verse 16. We were finished with verse 15. And so let's read together chapter 3, verse 16, all the way down to 24. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So let's take a look at this. First thing we know, I wanted to point out, is that, and we mentioned this last week, their eyes are open. Their eyes are open. Satan has lied to them. He had told them that you won't surely die. In fact, what you'll find that happens when you eat of this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Well, their eyes are open, but they're not like God. I mean, they know evil and they know good, but they're not like God. He has led them in rebellion, and now we find that there's some consequences to their rebellion, to their sin against God. And we talked about some of those things last week, but we're continuing here in the next few verses, some other things that are going to be the fallout of their rebellion, the fallout of believing the lie and choosing. See, we find that Eve believed the lie. She was deceived. But Adam, he just decided to do it. He just disobeyed. He just rebelled. Because I imagine that he saw that when she ate of the fruit, she didn't drop dead. So, hey, and I want to be like God, so I'm going to. And he just flat out rebelled. So we find that there's some things that God says is going to be happening that are going to be the consequences. And they're tied to the fact that this is what happens. This is the normal way things work, that when you rebel against me, there are going to be fallout to it. And so the first thing you find here, as he speaks to the woman, he's already spoken to the serpent and pronounced judgment on her, on him. And now we find that he's mentioning to the woman some of the things that are going to be taking place. He says there'll be pain in childbearing. So we now have an increase of pain in motherhood. An increase of pain in motherhood. It's interesting that you have Eve here. She hasn't had any children yet, but she's told there's going to be pain associated with the birth of children. And, of course, I don't have any personal experience or personal knowledge of these things, but I heard that it's true. Okay, any amens on that one? Okay, got that. All right. But there's something else here that I think is involved in this, is that it's not only bearing children, but it's just motherhood is going to be more painful than it would have been without the sin. Why? Because when Eve has a child, and when she has children and ongoing generations have children, they will pass on to them the same attitude, the same nature, the same selfishness, the same wanting to be the center of everything attitude and outlook that they've had. Remember in the garden, they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be the center. They wanted to be to rule their own life. And what they're going to do is now create a bunch of little Adam and Eves with the same thing. So child rearing is going to be a challenge. Amen? Okay, that's not very loud, but we don't want to go down memory lane, okay? But there is that pain, isn't it? Not, there's pain in that that's involved, you know? And it's just a part of that's implied here is that there's going to be consequences to their decision, and part of the consequences is that they'll be like themselves. They'll be creating people that want to rule their own life, to be the center of everything, and don't want to do what, even those things that are beneficial to them, they'll rebel against those things because their will must rule. And so there's going to be a struggle where there wouldn't be any struggle. There's now going to be struggle. There's going to be struggle in everything. As you'll look at this portion of Scripture, there's struggle in everything now because of sin. It's the consequences. There's going to be pain and struggle. It's not going to be easy. Nothing's easy. Life is not easy. It's hard. Why? Because of sin. And so we find that there's pain in that respect of raising your children, but also there's going to be pain because the world is not safe anymore. Creation is not safe. Their decision to rebel against God has now brought in all kinds of things that are aberrations of what had originally been intended. There is now disease. And disease can affect that healthy baby. You can have a child that is perfectly well one day, and a couple days later is now dead. Why? Because of the disease that's come into the world. There's all kinds of natural disasters, and there's famine, there's wild animals, there's all kinds of danger in the world. Why? Because of sin. So there's pain in that. Nothing is guaranteed to be easy. The thing that was such a blessing for Eve to have children has now become a source of pain in a lot of ways. Maybe some of you have had children that you've lost because of painful things that happen in the world because of sin. Sin has come into the world, and there's violence that's coming into the world. Abuse has come into the world. All kinds of things that are not friendly to children have come into the world. And it brings you pain as a parent because of it. And so these things are all remind us that when you decide to rebel against God's authority and his control of your life, and you try to wrestle control from him, and you become in control, you find that you don't have it. You don't have control. Life is now out of your control in so many ways. And that's what we find here, is that they weren't able to control everything like they had originally wanted to. They wanted to be like God, in control. But now they find that there's so many things that will come into life that they can't control, that brings pain and suffering and struggle in their lives. Then we move on to this next little line where it says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, that's interesting. Remember at the beginning, when God looked on Adam, he said, you know, it's not good. It's not good that he be alone. I'm going to make someone that is perfectly suited to him, a helpmate, someone that will be his companion, someone that will be make him whole. because it's interesting when you look at how God addressed Adam. When he created Eve, he never calls her Eve. In fact, you find in, I think, of the fifth chapter or the fourth chapter, we find that he's called, he says he created man, male and female. He created Adam, male and female. So what did he name Eve? He named her Adam. And all the other times he refers to her as what her function is or what her role is or what some other things about her, but her name is Adam. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But the fact is that when he created man, he created him to have a relationship that would be beautiful, that would be intimate, that would be life-giving, that would be something that reflects back on what God is, because God is a God of relationship, the Trinity, three in one, and it's going to be something that would be used as a picture of his relationship to mankind, this intimacy and closeness between man and his creator. But now we find here something else. It says your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now, what is this desire that Eve will have for her husband? Well, that word desire is used in another place here in Genesis, and I'd like you to look at that quickly. And it's found in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. So if you have your Bibles, anybody have a Bible? Or a phone, maybe a phone? And look up Genesis 4, 7. And it's the same word that's used here. And verse 7, it says, if speaking to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. That word desire is the same word. Now, what does sin desire? Control. Sin will desire to control you. So what is this desire that we're talking about between the wife and her husband? She will seek to control him. There'll be this sense of I'm trying to, where there was perfect harmony and perfect unity, now there'll be a struggle for power. Because what does it say about the man? What will happen with him? He will dominate you. In other words, he'll lord it over you. He'll try to control you and rule over you. So you'll have this what was once a beautiful, harmonious kind of oneness where the two became one. Now what will be there will make that a struggle, will make that difficult to happen, is this desire to be in charge, to have the power in the relationship. So you have the wife, the woman, wanting to control the man, and the man wanting to dominate the woman. And that will be there part of that struggle in marriage. What marriage has potential for will be difficult. And you find that this is, again, a kind of a pattern we see that God speaks of is that what was once harmonious and natural and everything worked well, now everything doesn't work as it's supposed to. And everything is painful and everything is a struggle. Everything is harder because of sin. And we find that the case here is that relationship that was supposed to be harmonious and intimate and life-giving is now, there's a struggle. And that struggle makes that oneness difficult, makes it hard. In Ephesians chapter 5, just quickly look here in the New Testament, where Jesus is seen as an example in his relationship to the church, as an example of what a marriage is supposed to be like. Paul writes at the beginning, he says, and further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So rather than a struggle for power, a struggle to dominate, a struggle to rule over one another, or have the other one serve you and all your wishes and they become your slave, there's supposed to be mutual submission to one another is the model that God says should be the case. So the wives will submit to their husbands as to the Lord, and husbands, This means in verse 25 that love, you will love your wives just as Christ loved the church, and he gave up his life for her. So the type of love we're talking about is where sacrificial love. There's a servant attitude, servant leadership in the home. So these things are now to be practiced, and it's by God's help, God's power, and unity with him that you bring the marriage back to what it can be, and the potential for marriage can then be restored through Christ and our relationship with him. Now, he moves on to the man. He says, cursed is the ground because of you, and through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, and I will produce thorns, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, for since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. So here we go now with the Adam, with the man. He says, cursed is the ground. He doesn't curse Adam, he curses the ground, so that it will be a struggle. Now there's a struggle in work. There was a struggle in marriage, there's a struggle in raising children and family. Now there's a struggle in work because of sin. Before, work had been a pleasure. And still, the nature of work is still good. It's not that work is evil or bad. It's just now that it's laced with struggle. And it's just not to farming, because he talks about it here in a kind of farming metaphor here where you plant seeds and growing things, and it's talking about farming there, but it's just talking about work, really. So he's, again, you can't control what happens. There are things that are laced in with the very nature of work that'll bring a struggle, that'll make things difficult. And these things are just a part, because of the curse, because of the fall, work will have its struggles, will have its hardships. Farming has its thorns and thistles and weeds. And there's just things that are just going to be, it just doesn't work right. I mean, I'm sure we could all testify to problems at work that we have. There is no perfect job. You may find yourself saying, oh, I'm glad I got this job, but give it time. Give it time. Something will happen. Something's going to take place. It's just the nature of the fall that work is good, but it's hard. It's a struggle. Why? Because of the fall. So I was reading this the other day. Over in Japan, they have around 2007, 2008, they had a financial crisis and everything, and they had a whole category of jobs that were now opened up, which are part-time jobs. And full-time jobs are not easy to get. So if you go to the right school, get the right kind of education, have good grades, etc., and have connections with people, you can find yourself getting a full-time job. And, of course, it used to be that once you got hired with one of the bigger companies, you had a full-time job, your future pretty much set for life. You wouldn't necessarily get fired or anything, because and all the benefits would be there. It was a good thing. But now, you could have all these things and still find yourself in a job, a full-time job, in a good company, but you find yourself being abused and used by your boss. Why? Because he knows where if you don't perform, where are you going to go? Full-time jobs are hard to find. So what do you get? You get a part-time job, which means you're moving place to place. In fact, this phenomena is one of the reasons they feel like there is a low birth rate, that people are not getting married and having children. Why? Because it's so hard to find a full-time job, and the culture is such that a man is the breadwinner. He's the one that brings the money in for the family. And if he can only have a part-time job and it's not always stable, then he'll not even try to get married. They won't even have children. So they have very low birth rate right now. In fact, their population is shrinking because of that. In fact, there was an example of a young man that worked for this company, and they had in the contract of his agreement with the company, full-time work, that he didn't have to work more than 60 hours a week. And so that was the agreement. But was that what happened? No. He'd do his hours, and then he's required to sign out, but that doesn't mean he doesn't stop working. He takes the work with him so that he's working unbelievable hours. And it didn't take him but two years to find himself, his health ruined, emotionally ruined, and having to lose his job because he couldn't perform anymore. And that's not, wasn't unusual. It was abuse. Why abuse? Because of sin in the world. How many can say, I have a boss like that? There's all kinds of examples we could give of how work can be a struggle. Have an office that you just don't fit in, and they're always you always seem to be abused and used. Someone gets a promotion that you don't get because they have a favorite and they got promoted before you. There's all kinds of examples we can give how work can be a struggle. Not getting paid enough, not being able to meet your needs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Why is work such a struggle? Why? Because of sin. So he moves on and says that from dust you came, to dust you will return. Everything turns to dust, and nothing is permanent. Everything turns to dust, and nothing is permanent. Nothing lasts. Even the pleasures of life are fleeting. They don't last. Our accomplishments, our dreams, our relationships, our loved ones, our health, everything will turn to dust. It will end. And at the center of all this, nothing ever really satisfies. There's always something missing. The things that we seek for satisfaction can't do it. You know, how many stories have you heard of people who pursued some dream, and when they got it, it just, there was something missing. Why? Because that's the nature of the fall. Everything will turn to dust. There's nothing that will eventually last. And only satisfaction that will last is found in God. Again, let me just point this out. All of these things that we see here in Genesis as the consequences of sin, they all are pointing us back to God and saying, it's in God that you find what you're looking for. It's interesting to me that he talks about here the areas of that would be judged, there would be a curse on, or, you know, ill effects because of sin, are the areas that men and women find the most satisfaction and find their identity most of the time in. Men find their identity and their satisfaction in work. After you find out what his name is, what do? You ask what? What do you do? And with the woman, it's the home, it's family, it's marriage. Those are the things that are most important. In fact, if you find that your relationships in the family are under stress, whether it be with the husband, whether it be with the children, you'll find the wife or the woman is under stress and is discouraged, depressed, her life is not satisfactory. All those things come into are in harmony, she's doing good. Same with the man. I mean, he can have stress at home and different things, but if he has a job that he enjoys, he's okay. But you take away his job, make that miserable, he's miserable. It's interesting how those things that we gain so much from, in other words, they're a source of life for a lot of us. Those things can't, they're vulnerable to the fall. What does it point out to us? It points out that real life, life that's satisfied, has to have God. So, all is not lost. God's grace is at work. So even though there's a struggle in everything, God still is gracious. After the pain of birth, there's joy. The child is here. Even in marriage, the potential is there to bring great satisfaction and joy from marriage. It's still there. It doesn't mean that it's ruined completely. God can bring good and satisfaction out of it. The land still brings crops in their season. God still brings rain, and he still waters and brings abundance from the work of the farmer. In other words, God still works in those things and brings good out of it. But, in other words, he doesn't give us what we deserve. He is gracious to us. So, as we look at this, there's another verse, verse 20. It's almost like he just put that in there haphazardly. That doesn't really fit with anything. It says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. I mean, we're talking about curses and everything and struggles and so on and so forth, and then he finds somebody giving their wife a name. So what is this about? How does this tie in? Well, this is faith in God's gracious promise to get, and it gives hope. It says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. This is in response to the promise in verse 15. Remember we talked about that? That Eve would, through her offspring, there would come one who would what? Crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would strike his heel. Speaking of the fact that this offspring in the future would conquer and destroy the work the devil had done and bring salvation to the world. So that's that promise there, that thing that he heard God say, he now, in faith, because she hasn't had any children yet, but he believes that that will happen. In fact, you'll see in chapter 4, the first child they have, his name will kind of show us that that's how he looked at, how they both looked at it. So the name that he gives Eve, gives her, his wife, is Eve, which means life giver, life giver. So he looked at what God said and said, there will be hope in the future. God will bring life once again. Instead of death, he's going to bring life through one of the offspring of Eve. So, and we know that that offspring was, that descendant was Jesus, the life giver. So, we move on, and we see that God is now going to cover, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And, this is speaking of the fact that God's covering for sin is the only one that works. God's covering for sin is the only one that works. Notice what we find in the earlier part of that chapter. What happened when they had sinned? They realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. And what did they do? They covered up. How did they cover up? Fig leaves. We have a fig tree in our neighbor's backyard. I'm telling you, I'm not going for fig leaves. I don't think that's quite up to what I would want to have, you know. You see that this covering is because they're ashamed. And we talked about this, I think, last week, where because what they had done was wrong, they wanted to cover it. They don't want to be seen as that. For what they've done wrong and brought all this about, that he's telling them the curses, they're covering up this whole thing. They don't want to be seen that way. So they want to control how they're seen. And so they put on fig leaves. But the fig leaves, what did the fig leaves do? They just pointed out that they had sinned. Why? Because before they were naked and they were perfectly okay with it. Now what do? They hide themselves with fig leaves. Why are they hiding? Because they've sinned. All it does is point to the fact that they're not right. That's what fig leaves do. They say that you're hiding because there's something to hide. There's something wrong. And so they can't cover their sin. Their sin is still there. It can still be seen. So God sees that their covering is not adequate. It doesn't deal with the problem of their sin. That makes sense? And so what does he do? He covers them. He's the only one that can cover them. And that whole thing of trying to cover yourself is another way of saying that is that you're trying to make yourself look good. And a lot of times people do that by trying to do good works or good things and saying, well, I'm a good person, and so I do this and I do that. That makes me good. And because I'm so, well, I'm not that good, but I'm pretty good. So therefore, God is going to accept me because he sees me as good. I have to say, no, that's not the case. He sees that fig leaf and he says, no, you're still hiding. There are things there that you don't want to even admit that are there. There are things that you're in denial that you have the ability to do and be. How many have ever had a situation where you go, I never thought I'd do that. I never thought I'd act that way. I never thought I'd get that mad. I never thought that. Why? Because it's there. And it's hidden. You hide it from yourself. You hide it from others. But God sees it. No matter how many things you do that are good, they're still not good enough. God still sees that as that indication that there's something that you're hiding that's not been dealt with. Let me put it this way. Suppose you have a love for the game Monopoly. How many ever played Monopoly? Have there been any fights with Monopoly involved? Okay, yeah. We've all experienced that. But let's just say someone is very good at Monopoly and they control things as they win the game and they find out that everybody's having to sell their properties to them, etc. And pretty soon at the end of the game, they got a stack of all the properties, all the money, it's all theirs, and they win. And they win quite often. Now, I don't know why you want to play with them after a couple times. I mean, but just an example, he wins all this time, and he's got all this money, and he's very happy about it. So he takes the Monopoly money. It's about $470,000 or whatever money that amount that is, he takes it with him, and he happens to go to the bank in his neighborhood, and he goes and up to the teller, and he says, you know, I'd like to open an account. She says, okay, great. How much you wanting to put in the account? Pulls out the Monopoly money, lays it down. Here we are. That's not funny. What's the money? Where's the real money? No, this is it. I want to put my $472,940 in the account. Is that teller going to take that as he pushes the pile across the counter? No. Why? Because it's not real. She can see that this is not the real money. This is not real money. This is fake. It's not good enough for the bank. And the same thing is true with our good works, or how we try to hide ourselves as make ourselves seem to be okay with God. He sees through it and says, this is monopoly money. This is fake money. This is fig leaves that you've got here. And the only thing that will make you acceptable and right again and being able to be transparent again is to be clothed by God. And you see this in the scripture. In fact, Isaiah chapter 61, write this down. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. New Living Translation puts it this way. It says, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in the robe of righteousness. And I'm like a bridegroom dressed for his wedding, or a bride with her jewels. What is this talking about? There's something that it's illustrating is that unless God clothes you with his rightness, his righteousness, his goodness, you have none as far as he's concerned. It's just fig leaves. It's not the real thing. You need the righteousness that comes from God, that only God can give. There's stories that Jesus would tell, parables, and one of those stories, he was talking about a wedding feast. You remember this? There was a wedding feast, and they had to beat the bushes to get people to come, and they didn't have the right clothes, so the king gave them clothes to wear to the wedding. But one guest that came in didn't have the right clothes, and he had his own clothes. What happened? Well, he was caught and says, where's the right wedding attire? And he says, I just have this. And what happened? He was kicked out. And it says, into the darkness where there's gnashing and wailing, gnashing of teeth and wailing. What is that saying? You can't come on your own righteousness. You can't come with your own fig leaves. You can't come with your monopoly money and think that God is going to say, hey, that's good, I like this. No, he says, all those things won't work. God has to provide for you the righteousness that you need. He has to clothe you. He has to put on you covering. And that's what we see here in this verse. So we find that they're exiled for their own good. They're exiled. We find that it says in verse 22, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, this was a good thing that God would banish them from the garden. That's so that they could not reach out to the tree of life. And this whole idea of reaching out, you know, to grab a hold of something, they're trying to get back what they lost. But the fact is that they have no life in themselves. They're not alive. They're, first of all, spiritually dead. Their spiritual part of who they are is dead to God. And they have no relationship with God. And they have no life in themselves. It's like they were the living dead. And so if they went into the garden and were able to take of the tree and grab a hold of it and eat of that fruit, then they would be forever living dead. Live forever, but not have life. You know, just because you can live a long time, it doesn't mean that's a good thing. How many would say amen to that? You know, there are people who, they're alive, but they're not alive. You know? They're just suffering. And you would find here is this is what they would have. They would have death. Living death cut off from God forever. And God says, no, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to let them, I'm going to push them out of the garden, away from this tree of life, so that they will not be condemned for eternal living death. And so we see that they are, it's because they have come to know evil, and they've come to know good and evil through experience. You know, I mentioned this last week. There are a couple ways you can learn about something. Either you can find yourself learning it from somebody else, or you can learn it your own personal experience. In other words, you can say, I want to know what the Ebola virus is. And someone says, well, here's a couple books on it, and you can talk to a couple of physicians, and they can give you explanations for how it starts, what it happens, the characteristics of the disease, what the progression of the disease, how it works and everything, and what happens to the person, and eventually what the end of the person is. And you can learn all about it, and you can know enough about it to where you could see and spot it and diagnose it, because you know what you would have to do to try to help them. Or you get the virus yourself and learn all about it from personal experience. Well, that's what's happened to Adam and Eve. They've been infected with sin. Now they know good and evil by experience. There's evil within them. And that kind of knowledge of good and evil, where you're infected with the evil yourself, he says, they have been infected with death. And if I let them eat of the fruit of the tree of eternal life, they'll be that infection will continue. They'll experience death, being cut off from God forever. So he can't do that, because the only real source of life, eternal life, is God himself. And they were cut off from God. So they were trying to reach out for life. And in fact, I think we do that too. We try to look for life in a lot of different sources. But it really only comes from God. I don't know what temptation you have to replace God with from time to time. And that happens to us. We get involved with certain things, and they become very important to us. In fact, they become too important to us, to where they start to replace our relationship with God, and God is pushed to second place, third place, whatever it might be. Might be a relationship with a woman, might be a relationship with a man, might be a job, might be a dream that you have. There's just so many different things. But those things cannot give you real life. And they're just not there. So another thing we talk about when we talk about eternal life, we're talking about the life that God has. It's more than just living a long time. It's the quality of life that God has. And when a person comes to know Christ, we share in his life. We share in the eternal life of Jesus Christ, of God himself. We are given a new life, eternal life. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, it says this: whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. That's pretty clear. There's no life anywhere else but in God. God the Son, here it says, is the source of our life, eternal life. And when you look at it, where we're destined to go, what this seed that has been planted in your heart, if you're a Christian, in your soul, that seed of eternal life that's been planted into you is now growing and eventually will be full-blown, completed, and mature when we come into the presence of God and live with him forever. All remnants of sin, because there's still sin in my life, I'm not going to confess it right now what it particularly might be. But you have some too, and you don't have to confess it to me right now, but we have that remnant of sin. And one of the things that salvation will accomplish, not only will it save us from the judgment of God, but it'll save us from the infection of sin, so that we will no longer have any sin at all within us or around us or part of us. We'll be totally like God, because we'll see him as he is, and we'll be transformed and be totally like God, in that we won't have any sin at all, and we'll have the very life of God, the quality of life of God. You know, have you thought about that, the quality of life he has? When you come into God's presence, it talks about this in Psalm, there is fullness of joy. God is happy. God is joyful. And he has an intimacy and love in his relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we'll have that love. We'll have that same quality of love. We'll have the same quality of relationships. We'll have that intimacy with God, this transparency with God. There'll be no fear, but a sense of wonder. In fact, the relationships we have in God's presence in heaven, or here on earth when we rule and reign with him, the intimacy that we'll have with people is that it'll be like getting together with your best friends or the most intimate relationship you have, and multiply that by billions of times. Because there's things we hide from each other, right? We don't particularly want each other to know, and things that we're not proud of, etc. All that will be gone. And we'll know everyone, which I'm really looking forward to, because you'll know each other's names. I won't have to worry about remembering people's names anymore. Thank God. I'll just know your name. And I say that because the three disciples were up on the mountain, and they were there, and the presence of God came down, and Jesus was glorified, he was transfigured, and he was speaking to a couple people. Remember that? Who is he speaking to? Remember? Moses and Elijah, right? Now, how did Peter and those guys know what their names were and who they were? Because we don't hear Jesus saying, hey, Moses, there's nothing going on there. I believe what was happening is that they were in God's presence, and there was a sense of they got a taste of what heaven's going to be like, and they just knew who they were. I'm looking forward to that. You know, hey, I know your name. I know all about you. I mean, there's this openness that you'll share with people. And I've kind of gotten far afield here, so I'm going to get back here. So the way back to life, a relationship with God, has now been barred. The way back to God has barred, but not forever. We see the picture there of the two angels, the cherubim, and they're not those little, you know, cute little things with teeny little wings flying around. These are awesome beings that we see in different parts of the scripture. I won't go into all the detail, but we see these awesome beings that would be in the very presence of God, protecting and guarding his holiness. And when you see these cherubim with flaming swords, it's speaking of his justice and his holiness. His justice and holiness keeps out those kind of things, keeps out sin, keeps out those who are not worthy, out of God's presence. So after they are driven out, they are blocked. They are prohibitive. It's impossible now for them to come into the presence of God, to have a relationship with God that they once had. It's not possible. No matter what they do, no matter how hard they try, they will not be permitted to come. The angels will keep them out. And to me, that just says, I don't care who you are, how hard you try, you cannot have a relationship with God with your effort and by your own merit or whatever way you decide to try to have a relationship with God. It's impossible. Your sin has separated you, has driven you out. You're cut off. You can't have a relationship with God because of sin. So what does that mean? Well, that sounds pretty uplifting, Roger. Well, see, it would be very much a downer, very depressing, if it wasn't for the fact that we know what Jesus has done. He's made a way where there was no way. You remember when he was hanging on the cross? And then at the very last, he said, "It is finished," or "It has been completed. It's accomplished." What was he accomplishing? He made a way for us to come to God. And what took place physically? Well, one of the amazing things that took place physically was that at the temple, you had, of course, the temple was where God had said, "I will put my presence there." And we see in history of the Jewish people, we see the Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, that's where you had this box covered with gold, and inside there would be the law, the commandments, and then you'd have the mercy seat over the top, which would the priest would pour the blood on the mercy seat to cover over the sins that we had violated the law, so that we that would be covered, and they do this once a year. And then you find on top of that mercy seat, what was happening there? You have the two angels, the cherubim, standing guard, and in the middle would be the presence of God, the glory of God. It's the kind of glory would come into the temple through that. Now, you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. If you were a Jewish man or woman at that time, and you say, "Hey, I just want to go talk with God for a minute," sorry, you can't go there. In fact, when they were moving the ark from one place to the other, bringing it into the city of David, what happened? One of the young men tried to keep the ark from falling off the cart that they were carrying on, and he touched it. And what was that? What happened? He was struck dead. You couldn't go. You weren't allowed. You can't come. You are sinful. You are not holy. You are not welcome. So what happened when Jesus died? Well, there was a curtain that separated the holiest of holies from the holy place and the rest of the temple. And in that veil that was that wall of cloth that was separating, there was woven into that images of cherubim. And what happened when Jesus died? Well, that curtain was torn, right? From the top. Not from the bottom, from the top down. Meaning God had now opened the way into the Holy of Holies. The cherubim are no longer blocking your way. You can have a relationship with God. You might read Hebrews chapter 4, where it talks about we can come boldly into the presence of God. Chapter 4, verse 15, I think it is. Why? Because of what Jesus has done, he's made a way for you, for me, to have a relationship with God. He's covered our sins. We are now right with God. We don't have to hide from God. We can now have fellowship with God and a future with God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these pictures, this history that shows us so much. There's so many things here. But I just want to thank you that now, because of your Son, Because the gift of your son, I haven't been driven from the garden. I've been welcomed into the garden, into the very presence of God. I haven't been barred from the tree of life. I've taken of the tree of life. The very life of God has come into me through Jesus Christ. I share his life. Lord, these things are so amazing, I can't even imagine the implications of these things. But they're true. And we want to grab onto it, Lord. We want to hold on to these things, realizing that even though life is a struggle, there's grace that has come through all of this, and that there's hope because of what Jesus has done. We thank you, Lord. May the struggles that we have, may the fallout of the fall turn our eyes to the hope that we have in Jesus. It will not always be this way. One day, it will truly be heaven on earth. It's not now, but one day everything will be as it should be. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.